We've been reminded that because God is so gloriously good, the great goal of the Christian life is to bring him glory in this world. If I have not yet seen that about God, if I am indifferent about whether or not my life brings him glory, then I am not yet Christian. It's that fundamental. But if I have in any measure seen God's glory and come to trust and love him for it, then his Holy Spirit has kindled in me a desire to see my life lived for his glory. And we want that desire to grow with every passing year so that every moment and every sphere of life is consumed by it. And so we have been challenged to be committed to glorifying God every day with every thought, every word, every action. And that raised the question for us, how do I glorify this glorious God who I've come to love and trust? And the answer is that we produce the spiritual fruit that his Holy Spirit grows in us as we ask him to, and as we avail ourselves of the spiritual armour and the spiritual weapons that he gives us. And so in our second week, we saw that part of that fruit is a transformed character which reflects God's glorious character. We give him glory as we take on the family likeness of our Heavenly Father. Loving, joyful, peacemaking, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, self-controlled, as he is. And last week, we saw that part of the fruit that the Spirit produces in God's people is also faithful obedience to God's glorious will. We give him glory when we take what he says seriously and believe him and do it. When we live the obedience of faith, and when we do it regardless of whether anybody else sees or will praise us for it, because we know he sees, and ultimately that's what matters. And this week, we see that the great project of living for God's glory is not an individual pursuit, it's a team sport. It's not an individual pursuit, it's a team sport. In fact, it's not something that we can do by ourselves. This week we see that we also glorify God by our commitment to the church which he is creating for his glory. We glorify God by being committed to building up his church. And over my decades being involved in church leadership in one way or another, I've had many discussions about how we should organise church life to best bring glory to God. Some of them have been very frustrating, many of them have been very fruitful. But discussions about the pragmatics of how and when and form and structure and music and logistics, while often important, they can cause us to overlook the first and the most fundamental thing. The gathering of the church itself brings glory to God. The fact that the church gathers at all brings glory to God. Even on those days when the tech goes wrong and the music isn't quite right and the preacher doesn't nail it, and the prayer leader mumbles, and somebody was insensitive to me in a conversation, those days when we might go home frustrated that we didn't do it right. Even on those days, the gathering of the church brings glory to God. Why is that true? How does the fact that we gather bring glory to God? Well, in the book of Ephesians, Paul paints a glorious picture of the great project that God is undertaking in history. Ephesians tells the story of how God is working to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, that is Christ. That's how Paul puts it. It tells the story of how God has been at work through Christ to overcome the spiritual deadness of the sinful human race and the forces of evil that have fought desperately to keep us from God. It tells the story of how God has defeated those forces and breathed life into those who were spiritually dead in their sins through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The story of how God gathers to himself those who have been made alive in Christ, gathers them into a new heavenly humanity. The story of how he builds them into a new temple where he dwells with them for all eternity, pouring out his blessing and his grace and his peace. Many of you know that at the beginning of term one each year, we spend time in the second half of Revelation chapter 7, which gives us a vision of where God is taking all of history. Second half of Revelation 7, what is it a vision of? This is a non-rhetorical question. Thank you. It is a vision of the great multitude from every nation, tribe, people and language gathered together around our Heavenly Father and Christ our Saviour, washed clean of all sin, made new in righteousness and resurrection. And what are we doing? Celebrating God with all of our might as we enjoy his blessing. It is a vision of the end of history, but it is also a vision of present spiritual reality. Spiritually speaking, that great multitude exists now, and we are made part of it when God blesses us with faith in him. God is working in history, taking sinners from all over the world and right down through the ages, and redeeming them from their slavery to sin through the blood of Jesus, and he's gathering them to himself so that they will be in his presence and enjoy his joy and blessing for all eternity. And as he takes those sinners and unites them to himself and to one another, and as he transforms them so that sin dies in them and righteousness grows and flourishes in them, as all of that happens, as he does all of that, God demonstrates his glory. And what we are doing as we gather is manifesting that glorious gathering work of God. We gather here each Lord's Day as the earthly expression of that heavenly reality. And so we testify to the glorious power and love of God. Sinful, selfish people who otherwise wouldn't know one another, they bother to forego other things and get in the car and come here. They put up with the COVID-19 rigmarole at the door, and they accept the health risk of gathering, small though it now is, to meet with people who they would not ordinarily choose to hang out with, from different backgrounds and different stages. Introverts come when they'd rather be at home. Extroverts come, even though they had three other exciting options. Young mums come, even though it feels like chaos. New arrivals to the country come, even though it is culturally foreign and I can only preach in English. The theologian comes, even though he could do a better job up front. The struggler comes, even though the sermon is hard work. And sometimes we let one another down. Sometimes we hurt one another. But we still come. Because God has taken what was divided and separate, and he has made us one. His life-giving power has proved stronger than our capacity for sin and self-destruction. God was able to take a ratbag, sin-filled rabble scattered all over, who were at enmity with him and one another, and he redeemed us into his eternal family, and he destined us for everlasting holiness and godliness. And we gather on earth to declare that heavenly reality. We gather because we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we do on earth what he has done with us in heaven. That God has brought this new community into being at all testifies to the glory of his life-giving power. That he would choose to do it for a ratbag, sin-filled rabble who were at enmity with himself and with one another, that he would choose to do it testifies to the glory of his love. That he would choose to do it through the death of his Son testifies to the glory of his love. The simple act of choosing to forego other things to gather as the people of God in the name of God, it glorifies God as it manifests the truth of his power and his love, which have brought the great heavenly gathering into being. Understand that when we choose to gather like this in this room, we are enacting heavenly reality. We are representing the great eternal gathering that we participate in invisibly in heaven now, and will very visibly on the day that Jesus returns. And as we do, we manifest the glory of God, not just here on earth, but in the supernatural realms. If you know Ephesians, you probably know Ephesians 3:10, where we read, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you understand that your presence here in this room today, do you understand what it does in the supernatural realms? It causes angels to rejoice in God's power and love, and it causes the forces of darkness to cringe and to recoil at that same power and love. There are many things you could do on a Sunday. There are many places you could go. There are many people you could go with. That you have gathered here gives glory to God. Those who are committed to glorifying God are committed to gathering. And as they come, as they gather, they must come with a commitment to strengthen the church. And our Ephesians 4 passage touches on three key aspects of what it means to be committed to strengthening God's church. Firstly, it means, and I'll deal with the first one a little bit more fully than the other two, but firstly, it means being committed to the unity of the church. Committed to the unity of the church. In chapter 4, as it begins, Paul urges them to live lives worthy of the calling that they have received, which is just another way of calling them to live lives that glorify God. And how do they live those lives according to verses 2 to 6? Have a look on your Bible. Just scan verses 2 to 6. Well, verse 4 puts it like this, doesn't it? Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It's a call to hard work. Make every effort to be united and at peace as a church, because God's Spirit has made them one body. They've been baptized into one faith. They call on one God as Heavenly Father, which means they're all spiritually family, brothers and sisters, and God wants his family united and at peace. Why does he have to tell them to make every effort to do it? Because it's hard. I sin. You sin. The person sitting next to you sins. I like things one way. You like things another way. The person sitting next to you likes things a different way. The person on the other side isn't quite sure what they want, but they know they don't want one of those three things. We don't have the biological instincts of natural family, and we don't always nurture the spiritual instincts that come from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Some of us are conflict averse, and we would rather walk away than do the hard work of confronting and resolving conflict. Some of us are the opposite and seem to thrive on the drama of conflict. They're just some of the reasons that it takes effort to keep the unity that God intends for his church. We have to pray and work for the things that are there in verse 2. Humility doesn't come easily to all of us, nor does gentleness or patience. We find it easier to desert one another than to bear with one another. But this is not an option for those who wish to glorify God, because God watched his beloved Son to bring about a united church. In a couple of weeks, you should probably know the date, I'm going to do Tim House and Rachel Tan's wedding, end of the month. I'm sure somebody will send me an email. And at that wedding, I will declare, as Jesus did, what God has joined together, let not man separate. We could say the same thing at each baptism service. When in the body of Christ we walk away rather than seek reconciliation, when we cut off rather than forgive, when we gossip or slander rather than hold our tongue or confront, we are doing the opposite of bringing glory to God. The unity of the church is hard work. This side of the last day, it is hard work. But it is worthy work, because it brings glory to God. Will you sweat over the unity of God's church? Being committed to the strengthening of God's church means being committed to the unity of God's church. It also means, secondly, being committed to the growth of God's church. And we're going to talk more about this next week. But because God is on that great mission of gathering the heavenly assembly, he is glorified when people are added to that heavenly assembly, and therefore when they take up their place in a local church. And verse 12 in our passage says that this work of building up, of growing or constructing the church, is ongoing. At the beginning, Christ appointed apostles and God-inspired prophets to share the message of Jesus so that people would trust Jesus and the heavenly church would grow and earthly churches would start to gather and grow and multiply. And from those churches, evangelists went out to multiply that gospel ministry and to gather more people into the heavenly church in new places. And as they did that work, earthly churches began to gather, and pastors and teachers were appointed to leadership in those churches to equip the saints for the ongoing work of ministry, that is, the spreading of the message of Jesus, so that it could continue even among even more people and in even more places, and new members could be added to the heavenly gathering, and the earthly churches could grow and multiply as a consequence. And that process has been ongoing since the beginning, and it brings glory to God and God brings glory to himself through it by his power, by his love, as people are brought from darkness to light. And next week we're going to talk about being committed to our role in that process, in that great project. But it calls for something from us when it comes to thinking about church. If we rejoice with the angels when people are added to the heavenly gathering, we must welcome them when they then become part of our earthly church. If you've been part of a church for a long time, like I have, you know, if I've been around forever, I can feel very blessed by the sense of tight community with a group of people where I know everyone and comfortable patterns and rhythms are well established. That can be equally true of a golf club or a work team. And if God starts to add new members to the body, sometimes members who are quite different to me, things change. Connections and patterns get disrupted. And I can find my place in the scheme of things being altered in unwelcome ways. You probably know the old joke, how many Anglicans does it take to change a light bulb? None. Anglicans don't change things. We can find ourselves responding to changes, those changes that God works as he gathers the great multitude, in ways that don't glorify God. Rather than, you know, embracing new brothers and sisters with the love that God has for them. Do you want to glorify God? Then don't mourn the change that comes when he adds to his church. Love as new brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. Make it your mission to get to know them and to embrace them as family because they are now. Invite them to lunch, invite them to join your growth group, pray for them. Be committed to the growth of the church because God is at work to continue to grow his church. And finally, the third thing, be committed to the strength of the church by being committed to serve. In verse 7, Paul says, you see it there, verse 7, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And then if you look at verse 8, he alludes to gifts. And then if you go down to verse 16, he pictures the church community as a body growing up strong and mature as each part of the body does its work. These are ideas that Paul develops more in 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12. His point is that everyone who God gathers to himself has been blessed with opportunity and capacity to contribute to the life of the church. The person who's just come to Christ and the person who's been Christian for decades. The person who's just started reading the Bible and the person who's been studying it for years. The smart and the dumb. The outgoing and the shy. Single, married, whatever background, God makes each one of us a gift. A gift to the church. By giving each one opportunity and capacity to be a blessing to others who gather. And he expects us to be faithful in that. This is not a cruise ship where there are crew who do the work and there are passengers sipping pina coladas or something. It's not a cruise ship. It's a battleship where everyone is crew. It might be in some formal and structured way, something up front. It might be in some informal and organic way, of which there are very many. It might be something you feel pretty comfortable with. It might be something that takes you to the edge of your comfort zone and then gives you a whopping great shove. But you are God's gift to this church, and so is the person sitting next to you. Are you being a faithful steward of the opportunities and capacities that God has given you? Because when we're all doing that, do you know what the consequence is? God's church becomes mature and strong and Christ-like, which means that God is given, what's he given? Glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if we learn nothing else from this series, we pray that it really does teach us, not just in our minds but in our hearts, how worthy of glory you are. Father, you gather sinners and you make them children. You gather people destined for hell and you give us heaven. You do it at the price of the blood of your Son. You are magnificently glorious. And Father, you gather those redeemed people to yourself. You gather them and you embrace them in your arms. We gather around your throne. You're a God who gathers, and it's glorious. And Father, we pray that with our own sins and weaknesses and fallibilities, with our own foibles and rough edges, we pray that we will see your church the way that you do. Father, we pray that we will see how it brings you glory. We pray that we will rejoice that it does. And so, Father, we pray that we will be committed to gathering and gathering in ways that strengthen. Father, it is difficult. We do sometimes rub up against one another because we're all sinners. Sometimes it's hard work. But we pray your grace to love one another with patience, with forbearance, with forgiveness. We pray that you give us patience to reach out and to do the difficult and sometimes messy work of caring and loving, because you've made each of us a gift and we have to be contributed. The body needs us. And Father, we pray that as we do those things, and we won't do them perfectly, but we pray that we'll do them faithfully with commitment. And we pray that the outcome is that the body does grow up into Christ, that we grow in unity, that we grow in number, that we grow in godliness. And Father, we pray that it will give you glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing.